welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Well, as we turn now to Zechariah chapter 6, we have observed now 8 visions over 5 complete chapters. And if you still had any lingering question or doubt that Zechariah's visions are laser-focused upon the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ, such questions should be removed by our passage today. As we're going to see that this prophecy is fully about Jesus, this series of prophecies is about Christ, who is our high priest and king forever. It was 520 years before Christ was born, and the preceding series of 8 visions supplied ancient Israel with snapshots of the work that Christ accomplishes today through his church. By God's Spirit, as we just finished singing, thank you for leaving your spirit here until work on earth is done. By God's Spirit, King Jesus is building his kingdom as he subdues the nations. Most of us likely recall, but if today is your first time visiting, Jesus Christ is the righteous branch of King David, an heir, a promised heir to David, who sits upon David's throne and rules over God's kingdom, a worldwide manifestation we have seen, a worldwide Jerusalem, a Jerusalem without walls. Therefore, the temple that Christ builds through God's Spirit, it is equally as expansive. It's large as his temple. It's not comprised by or with bricks and stone, but rather his temple consists of people. Spirit-indwelled people who worship God in spirit and in truth. And since this project of Christ, it includes all the nations, and we've learned not only Israel, therefore both Jew and Gentile are tasked with building this temple together, side by side, all clothed with the same righteousness of Christ. You may remember from way back in chapter 3, Zechariah was given a vision of Israel's high priest in his day. His name was Joshua, and the vision showed Joshua's filthy garments being removed, and he was given clean clothes. In Zechariah 3, verse 4, the angel of the Lord said, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes." Festal means the finest of all clothing. And immediately following that vision, Zechariah is told to immediately tell Joshua these words from the Lord in Joshua 3, verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." God assures that his servant is a branch or descendant of King David. And both Zechariah and Joshua, who themselves were Levitical priests, they were Levites, they already possessed this information through the ancient scroll of Isaiah, which said in Isaiah 4:2, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And in reference to this royal descendant of King David, Isaiah also said in Isaiah chapter 11, a branch from his, speaking of David's roots, will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Furthermore, Zechariah and Joshua already possessed the scroll of Jeremiah, which also identified this branch. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And again, in Jeremiah 33, verse 15, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Jesus is the branch. No new news there. And so what I want us to firmly embrace is the fact that through the earlier prophets, the prophets that came before, that predated Zechariah, through those prophets, this righteous branch was already in full view by the time the Lord told this to Joshua the high priest. Here's what he said. Zechariah, that should be chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to bring in my servant the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. The Lord assures the branch, well, he's also my servant. That lesson was titled, A Branch, a Servant, and a Stone. And therefore, Joshua, who was a theologian, by the way, he was the high priest. He was very familiar with the scrolls, the earlier prophets. Joshua would have made the obvious connection to Isaiah's prophecies concerning the suffering servant, as Joshua would have known from Isaiah chapter 53. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. My servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Friends, Israel was already expecting the branch, or they should have been. Zechariah's visions are consistent with the earlier prophets. They harmonized. And us realizing that Joshua made this connection is incredibly important, just in case you were not here when we studied chapter 3, or perhaps if you were here but had already forgotten that Joshua the high priest was an Old Testament believer in Christ. He knew the branch was coming. He didn't know his name was Jesus, but he knew he would be the branch of David. And we, of course, in the New Testament and in the Old, these terms that are used to describe the work of Christ and the greatness of Christ, we know him to be a lamb. He also will come back as a lion. He is called the door. Enter through him, correct? All of these phrases describing the work that Jesus does and continues to do. He is the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. They knew him at this time as the branch. And this is why the angel of the Lord pronounced upon Joshua, because he knew the branch. Zechariah 3 verse 4, he said to Joshua, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. You know, we surely wouldn't think that the angel of the Lord would announce in Scripture that Joshua is to be clothed with the finest of clothing, which signifies God's righteousness, of course, if Joshua weren't a genuine Old Testament believer. He wouldn't have said, in this vision, give him the clean clothes. I will remove his iniquity. If Joshua went on then living like the devil, surely he was a redeemed soul. Doesn't mean that he understood everything that we do in our day, but he was a believer, and Joshua's iniquity was removed by grace, by God's grace, because he had faith in this branch, Israel's Messiah. The same promise is offered to you today through Scripture. By grace, through faith, you can be justified, not by your works, lest anyone stand before the Lord and boast, but rather just knowing Christ and trusting that he is the one who can remove your iniquity. It's offered to you. It was also offered to Joshua's friends. They were standing with Joshua at the time. I suggested when we studied chapter 3 that they were also Levite priests. They were hanging out with the high priest, and who I believe are named today in our passage from Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. If these are the same friends described as standing with Joshua in chapter 3, scholars have traced these names, their names, in Scripture to identify these men as Levitical priests. They were priests who had returned from Babylonian exile to serve along with Joshua in the temple. They were his friends, and these Levites are commanded in our passage today to do something that was previously unthinkable. Levites are going to crown a priest. You didn't just do that under the old covenant. God had given stipulations under the old covenant at Mount Sinai. The law required these two offices of high priest and king to remain separate. The high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron and be born of the tribe of Levi. Israel's king had to be a descendant of David and born of the tribe of Judah. The two offices of priest and king, they were never to be mingled under the old covenant. But under the old covenant, the new covenant that God has made with Israel, he talked about that in Jeremiah as well. I will put my spirit within you and you shall walk in my statutes. Under the new covenant that God made with Israel, a righteous branch, we know his name is Jesus, he will be both a high priest and king, because our passage assures that when Jesus builds his temple, he will be a priest who sits on his throne. So there's going to be peace between the two offices. Wait, it's like that. Peace. They will be joined into the same person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. This is prophesied by Zechariah 520 years before Christ is born. Before I read, you may think to yourself upon listening that Zechariah 6:9 sounds like a New Testament text, but it's not. Zechariah is an Old Testament prophet, writing centuries before Jesus was born. For this reason, Jesus rightly told Israel in John 5, verse 39, that these are the scriptures, the Old Testament prophets, these are the scriptures that testify about me. It's all about Christ. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Genesis, Haggai, all the Old Testament writings are repeatedly screaming Jesus. This section, Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, it's not a vision. It's not a vision like the previous chapters. It contains rather a command for Zechariah. He was to call together the Levitical priests to literally make a crown for the high priest and then hold a ceremony where they will set it upon Joshua's head. But just momentarily. The crown does not remain Joshua's to wear. This is a symbolic ceremony. And afterwards, the crown is to be displayed inside the second temple, the one that they are working on building right now during the age of Zechariah and Haggai. This crown is to be displayed inside the second temple as a continual reminder that a righteous branch will come to build a third temple. The Lord's temple, it is described as, and he himself, referring to Jesus, will serve both as high priest and king. In other words, this symbolic crowning of the high priest named Joshua serves only as a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. As I read, please note it is Zechariah the prophet speaking. These various names of men represent Levite priests who have returned from Babylon to serve in the Jerusalem temple alongside Joshua. Again, they are likely Joshua's friends from chapter 3. Josiah, he is probably the smelter of metals. He's tasked with fabricating the crown. Joshua, of course, is the high priest. Jesus, obviously, is the branch. I squeezed it up here, so I'll put it up for you. Long text, but I'll do it in two slides. Zechariah 6, verses 9 to 15 says, "The word of the Lord also came to me," says Zechariah, "saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices, priest and king. Now the crown will become this. It's a reminder in the temple of the Lord. It will be a reminder to Halem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord, your God." So the Levite priests, they were told to gather together an offering. Take some gold, take some silver. Hurry over to Josiah's workshop or his garage or wherever they're going to fabricate this thing. A crown, they will fashion as an ornate crown. Most of your translations will say something similar to ornate crown. Crown here, it is the same Hebrew word that is used to describe King David's crown that he wore. And since a priest will sit upon David's throne to rule, we can be assured that this too is, it's a royal diadem. They fashion a king's ornate crown. And as I said earlier, they were instructed to momentarily set it on the head of Joshua, they were not coronating Joshua as Israel's king. That was not allowed under the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, surely. This crown was then to be permanently displayed in the second temple, and it was to be a perpetual reminder of what? Of this prophecy that the Lord has made through Zechariah. So from Zechariah's time over the next 5 centuries before Christ is born, every new generation of priests was expected to see this crown sitting in the temple and thereby be reminded of Zechariah's prophetic words. Zechariah 6, verses 12 to 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor, that's the same word as majesty, will bear the majesty and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and as we read earlier, the Council of Peace will be between the two offices. Please don't fail to heed the very next verse. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple. This was its purpose. The crown was designed to sit in the second temple that will be finished shortly. They're working on it. To remind all Levites that there is a righteous branch still coming who will build the third temple that will be the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. So our text reveals a completed second temple during the lifetime of Zechariah, where this crown is supposed to sit. And obviously, in the same text, there is also going to be a coming third temple that we learned in chapter 4 will be built by God's Spirit. Not by power, not by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And this third temple in the passage, it's us, folks. It's Christ's church. We are, in the Spirit, his temple. And if there were any lingering confusion that Zechariah's vision back in chapter 4 described the second temple, well, such confusion should be now removed. This is clearly distinguished between the two temples. God's temple by the Spirit belongs to the branch. And the branch is not yet to come for 5 centuries. And because this passage, you know, it irrefutably distinguishes between that second temple where the ornate crown was supposed to sit, as a reminder, and the third temple that will be built by the coming righteous branch, that will be a final temple of the Lord in God's Spirit, which is Christ's church, as you read Ephesians chapter 2. I'm also very thankful that back in chapter 3, that text clarified that Joshua the high priest and his Levitical friends were just an Old Testament symbol. They were a shadow of things to come. They were a symbol. They're not the substance of this prophecy. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord had assured, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." So the priests, the Levitical priesthood in that day was not the substance. It was a sign. It was a symbol of what was to come. Neither Joshua nor his friends are the branch. They're merely a sign of what is to come in the future. And they are clearly distinguished from Christ, the branch. This crown likewise was to sit in the second temple as a symbolic reminder of a branch that God promised through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah. They were all told in 520 BC, branch will come and he will build his spiritual temple. Again, that's us. The crown was supposed to sit in the sanctuary, probably somewhere near the table of showbread, or perhaps next to the lighted lamp. We refer to it as a menorah very often. Maybe it was going to be by the table, the altar, the table of incense. But it was to sit there. I don't know exactly where, but it was to sit and be stored, actually displayed in the sanctuary. This crown was to sit in the second temple as a symbolic reminder. A reminder. But each new generation of Levitical priests, they would have to come to the temple for what? Their three-day orientation for work. The three-day priest orientation, and they would get a tour of the temple sanctuary. They would have to be exposed to these things. They would have to be shown how to fill the menorah with oil. How do you correctly burn incense? How do you replace the showbread? Who makes the showbread? And these young priests, let's call them priests in training, they would ask, what is that crown over there? And this is when the old priests, let's call them seasoned priests, okay? This is when the seasoned priests would have the opportunity to instruct these priests in training about the Lord's promise of a coming righteous branch of David that was prophesied through Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then they could take out the scroll of Zechariah and they could unravel it to chapter 6. Actually, they didn't have chapter numbers yet back then, but you know what I mean. And they could unravel the scroll of Isaiah to tell the young whippersnappers, this is it. This is the ornate crown that was made by Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah over at the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. This is the crown. And the priest can say, you know, the Lord told us through Zechariah to leave the crown sitting right there in the temple as a symbol, a reminder of Zechariah 6, verses 12 to 13. Behold, a reminder of the man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. In other words, they did not yet know his name would be Jesus, but Israelites were to teach their children about him, that he will be the builder of the Lord's temple in the spirit, and he will sit on his throne to rule as a priest and a king. This is Jesus is who they were supposed to teach their children about, the branch. And let's not forget, verse 15, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Those far off, we learn in Ephesians chapter 2 a few weeks ago, it's all the nations. For this third temple, all the nations, as revealed in Ephesians chapter 2, will come together. They will join the Jews in building Christ's temple. Friends, this is right now. This isn't in our future. This temple is now. Yeah, frustrated at least some frustrated dispensationalists would protest. They would say something like, but this passage describes the building of Christ's final millennial temple. To which Reformed Christians would respond, okay, call it whatever you like. Call it the millennial temple if you like, but it's now. There are only three. Solomon built the first temple. Zechariah is there at the building of the second temple, and then there is Christ's spiritual temple. And the day that Christ returns, you better hope that you are found by him worshiping in it. Perhaps not literally within these walls, but as a member and a participant of Christ's body. You want to be found worshiping in his temple. Because Jesus intercedes as our high priest, and he rules as our king right now. At the cross, when Jesus offered himself to die for our sins, under the new covenant, these are no longer two separate offices. Under the new covenant in Jesus, there is now peace between the two offices of priest and king, and this is what the Lord promised through Zechariah and to Zechariah's audience when the branch comes, and he did come. Zechariah 6:13 assures he will be a priest on his throne. Does it say Jesus, through his bodily sacrifice, will first become a priest, and then sometime much later, you know, maybe 2,000 years or so, he will return and become our king? No. Does the passage say there will exist disunity between the offices during the time he builds his temple? No. Does it say at Christ's first advent that Jesus will become our high priest and then there will remain a disunity between the two offices until Jesus arrives at his second advent to become king? No. No. That is another error of dispensationalism. Try to be kind, but so that people will understand. Reformed theology properly recognizes that when Jesus came the first time, he became a priest on his throne, who now builds the temple of the Lord. So that there is today unity and peace between the two offices as Jesus offered his blood at the cross. He became our high priest and king forever. Forever. You heard as we recited King David's prophetic psalm of Christ earlier. You heard, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. King David saw it. And also during our expansive scripture reading from Hebrews, that was a lot to listen to in just one sitting, I understand. But Jesus is surely today our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's going on right now. Melchizedek, as I said earlier, that is a whole nother sermon that we won't get to today. Just realize that through the one-time offering of his body and blood, Jesus gave the one-time sacrifice for sins. And you don't have to search very far beyond Zechariah chapter 6 to recognize Christ today is also our king. When Jesus told Pontius Pilate in John 18, verse 37, "My kingdom is not of this world," Pilate asked, So you are a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king, not will be a king. I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to be king. Likewise, the Apostle Paul refers to that exact exchange between Pilate and Jesus. He refers to it again in 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 6, 15. This is abridged. Christ Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You see the good confession right above. He, referring to Jesus, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Not he will eventually become King of kings, but he is the King of kings. And let's not lose sight of further testimony in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews not only assures us that after sacrificing his body and his blood, that Jesus did become our high priest, but also in Hebrews 1 verse 3, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If you don't think that is clear enough, you can go to Acts chapter 2 verse 30, where the Apostle Paul on the day of Pentecost stated that God's promise to David to seat an heir on David's throne, it was fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. Acts 2 verse 30, if you want to look that up. The promise, the Davidic promise to seat an heir on the throne was fulfilled, Acts 2:30, at the resurrection, not at the return of Christ. Sometime, some thousands of years down the road. So Scripture repeatedly assures Christ is ruling over his church today as king. He's seated on his Davidic throne. So God's promise ratified through the Davidic covenant, it is fulfilled today, just as God promised through Zechariah. The word of God remains forever faithful and true. And Jesus, the righteous branch, will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will exist between the two offices. Though Zechariah, and this is where people get hung up, we just have to pay attention to Old Testament versus New. It's easy to stumble on questions like this. Though Zechariah sees the cross as future in 520 BC, we don't. Christians must embrace this prophecy as completely fulfilled. Completely fulfilled. Part of the reason it's so important to emphasize the Lord's promises through Zechariah is to help Christians resist what would be a predominant theological view in our day. It is much more broadly embraced for various reasons. We could go on all day. But a predominant theological view today that insists the temple of the Lord is not yet being built and Christ is not yet reigning as king from his throne. Dispensationalism. It insists we are not building the Lord's temple as seen by Zechariah. And it insists that Jesus will not sit on David's throne to rule as king until Christ comes back a second time. Classic dispensationalism. We all have friends that embrace this, dear friends in Christ. Classic dispensationalism insists these promises of a temple and a king are not for Christ's church, but instead are promises reserved for the Jew after Christ returns. Dispensationalism not only separates the two offices of priest and king during the church age, but they also keep separate Jew from Gentile. The building of the Lord's temple shall be future, and it shall be for the Jews, they say, while Gentiles will remain somewhat distant observers. I'm really not making this up, and I'm not greatly exaggerating, friends. Dispensationalists are very Israel-focused and Zionistic because they visualize the church as God's special or particular, not exclusive, but special provision for Gentiles. The church is for Gentiles, they say, as they believe there remains a special, distinct dispensation of a future temple, literal brick and mortar temple in the future for Jews. Many of you know I earned my master's degree at Dallas Theological Seminary. That is a dispensational institution. For them, during this church age, there is not complete unity between the two offices of priest and king, and there is not complete unity between Jew and Gentile. And that promotes several critical flaws. Dispensationalism portrays Christ's church, again, as I said, as God's special dispensation and provision for Gentiles. It's true we are included in the church, but suggesting that this is the church is God's special dispensation for Gentiles truly damages a Christian testimony to ethnic Jews. You probably have heard theologians like John MacArthur, one admired by us throughout our lives, but you probably have heard theologians like John MacArthur make the mistake of telling Jews like Ben Shapiro that God will provide a special, separate from the church, work of redemption for you Jews after Jesus returns. Friends, in Scripture, no special work of grace exists after Christ returns. The provision for Jews is now. The provision for Gentiles is now. He has made the two into one new man, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning about verse 11. He no longer makes any distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all in the church. We need to urge people, to Jews and Gentiles alike, to embrace that these prophecies by Zechariah and Jeremiah and Isaiah are all pointing to the fulfillment of the promise God made to David in the church today. It is for the Jew today, too. It's the only promise that is available is Christ Jesus in his church. This is one reason that Reformed theology thinks differently. Reformed theology believes that the church during the Catholic diversion from what was original with the apostles, Reformed theology teaches we are reforming the church back to what it was first century in theology and in understanding. Mike Clements just started a new series this morning with a thick book. You've probably seen it. It is called The Essentials of Reformed Systematic Theology. And it's 9:15. You really should be in there. He is explaining why systematic theology is so important this morning so that we're not contradicting ourselves from one part of the Bible to the other. It is all God's word. It never contradicts itself. It is without error. And we can muddle through and come to answers for all these things. And you should, if you have the ability to come at 9:15, you should come. We'll have a few more books next week again. Reformed theologians recognize the unity between Christ's two offices today, during this church age, and the scriptural unity between Jew and Gentile today while Christ builds his kingdom throughout the nations. This is it. This is it. And the first six chapters of Zechariah reveal that as Christ today builds the Lord's temple by God's Spirit, Jesus is our high priest and king forever, Jew and Gentile. It was not by my design today that today's passage from Zechariah lands directly between our two current Westminster Catechism lessons. This last Wednesday midweek assured that Jesus is our high priest. If you were there, or if you were in youth group, we studied this last Wednesday, and next Wednesday's lesson, which will be wonderfully led by Carlos Rivera, as we drew attention to him earlier, our lesson this coming Wednesday explains how Jesus is our king. The timing must be complete coincidence, if you believe in such things as complete coincidences. Really, folks, I think we're in an age where the Holy Spirit of God really wants us to get this straight. It's important. Last week's catechism question number 25 asked, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And the answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. We read that earlier from Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, that since he lives, he didn't just die and end up having his office like a Levitical priest revoked at death. No, Christ was raised again. And so he is able to make continual intercession for us. He is a living priest. And how then, that's an excellent, concise answer. How then reads this coming Wednesday's question, number 26, which is going to be taught by Carlos. That study question will be, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself. That's sovereignty. In ruling over us and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. I would add that he does this as he is subduing all the nations. He drew us to himself by his grace. He has subdued our hearts and our minds to align to his. And we are the work of God's temple in our day. To close, of course, Jesus is our high priest and king forever. And that you want to be found by him worshiping in his temple when he returns, the church. He will return in great glory to gather together his elect for safety. Doesn't have to be in these walls. Two will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken. Another will be left. There'll be two working in a field. One will be taken. Another will be left. Two will be sleeping in bed. One will be taken, one will be left. And we definitely want to be in this temple, which is Christ's church in our day. We also want to be found reverently submitting ourselves and bowing to Christ as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Friends, this is the spiritual posture that we should place ourselves in, we want to be in, when we worship and when we pray. Only a holy God was one of the songs we sang earlier. Come and behold him, the one and the only, right? Holy, a holy God. Christ is holy. And when we are worshiping, not in a stiff way, but as we are worshiping and when we bow to our knees to pray, we should have this knowledge and understanding that Christ is holy. We are worshiping a sovereign king. We pray to our sovereign Lord who intercedes for us. And when we sin, he intercedes and he delivers us from all evil, even daily. And there's so much deficient theology that does not reverently engage or esteem Christ as King. People refer to Jesus as their pal. He's my homeboy, my co-pilot. Yeah, he's my buddy. We hang out together. It's deficient theology. What do you have in your mind as you bow and pray and worship? Those euphemisms, they intellectually removed Christ down from his throne, and they attempt to establish him establish Jesus as a man only. We dare not bring our King down from his throne in our heads. It is true that Jesus is a friend of sinners. There's no question about that, but he remains also our infinite holy God and creator of all. And friends, he is not our equal. He's not. So usage of irreverent colloquialisms while referring to Jesus, those are sins. Those are sins. But they're not unpardonable sins. They're not unforgivable sins. Christ's church desperately needs to restore human perception, not just amongst ourselves, but amongst our neighbors and our family and our friends, who Christ is. And we don't need to make him smaller, but rather much larger and mighty to save. You have one final question before we go. Where's the crown? What happened to the crown? I wasn't able to find any other reference to this crown afterwards in Scripture. If you can, please help me out, and I'll bring it back next week. My impression is, and this is just, this is without direct evidence, though there is scriptural evidence. My impression is that the crown was sitting there in the temple. And if you are familiar with the demise of Zechariah, Jesus describes Zechariah as being murdered between the altar and the temple. Once the building is completed, the Jews murdered him. They didn't like his message. All this talk about including Gentiles to be co-heirs in the kingdom and a spiritual temple and all this talk of him being inclusive. In fact, we're going to get further in, and he continues, though we're changing gears and changing speed next week from the visions toward more general doctrine, we're still going to see that Christ is focal in Zechariah's theology. And obviously, they didn't like his preaching. I think that Joshua and his friends fulfilled their requirement to set the crown in there. I do believe they do, because I do believe that Joshua was a faithful believer in Christ. But there came hundreds and thousands of Levitical priests, and they might not have all gone along as well. And my impression is that when the temple was finished and they had set this crown there, and they got angry at Zechariah for his not giving exclusivity to the Jews any longer, but all this talk about bringing in all nations and for this final great temple that the Lord is going to build, I'm sure they were deeply offended. And if they were offended enough to murder Zechariah at the temple, I would imagine that they probably took that crown out and destroyed it. If they disliked his talk that much, I would imagine that they too, where's that crown? Get that crown. There's no priest and king under the old covenant. And they were right. There wasn't. But it was a shadow of what was to come, a symbol of what would be fulfilled in Christ. And we'll know when we get up there. And we will see, we'll probably learn exactly what happened to that crown. Let's pray. And let's pray with the Lord's Prayer today. You can join me if you like. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.